Title of the sermon this morning is Wisdom for the Worshipper. The text will be those first seven verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This book was compiled by a koheleth. That's a Hebrew word for somebody who assembles things and puts them together. When this particular book was translated into Greek and then into other languages, it received from the editors the name in our English Bibles, Ecclesiastes, that comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is where we get the word church from. The word ekklesia, the word church, is the assembly. And so what we have here is an Old Testament book, an assembly of wisdom, where somebody who asked God for it so that he could rule the people wisely and prosperously took the wisdom that was available to him and assembled it in a way that would be a blessing to the people. Now, everything written in this book was not authored by Solomon. In fact, there are sections we'll look at even today, which is usually offset in your edition of the Bible with a separate paragraph, that are quotes. He was borrowing them from the wisdom that was around him. Now, I believe that upon borrowing them and putting them into the book of Ecclesiastes, it's identified as being inspired by God and absolutely true and trustworthy and equal to everything else in all of Scripture, because it's the Holy Spirit who oversaw the assembly of this book. But as we've been working our way through it, we are seeing week after week that what Solomon sees, who is the king in Israel, the son of David, the one who received from God the blessing of a unified, prosperous, and peaceful kingdom, into which he gave the privilege of building the temple that he would in turn arrive at and fill and bring glory to Israel through. It was that man who looks around and sees even in his own kingdom there is heartache and there is futility and there is oppression. And that's to be expected in life, it's to be expected in work, it's to be expected as evil people exercise authority over others in order to oppress them. But you might think that if there's one place where none of that would happen, it would be at the temple. I mean, if there's one place where good people work, it would be in the religious sector. If there's one place where you could trust the people who are in charge, where you would never be taken advantage of, or where everybody operates with perfect truth and integrity, it must be in the religious arena. And unfortunately, what this chapter tells us is that in the Old Covenant system, at the height of the power of Israel, when everything had come together to fulfill God's promises, when God himself had filled the temple with his glory, even in that place, there was corruption, and there was sin, and there was hypocrisy, and there were people just playing the game. It's a fascinating part of this book. And so, as we look into it this morning, I just want to remind you that things have never been perfect, and they are not perfect, and they will not be perfect in any area of life until the Lord Jesus returns to establish his rule and reign and kingdom and does so perfectly. And that's the reality. We live our lives in the shadows, in the vapors, in the ever-extinguishing good and bad of this life, looking forward to the day when we will be relieved from it, when the great gift of death finds us, the gift that God gives to the first man and the first woman so that they are not eternally trapped in this decaying body of sin, and then one day to receive the resurrection body. The new heavens, the new earth, the glory of being with Christ forever. That's what we look forward to. And in the meantime, by his grace and by his Spirit, we do our best to worship him in a way that he finds acceptable. And so today is Wisdom for the Worshipper. Here's the big idea. The holy God requires acceptable worship. Now, this passage admits that folly is everywhere, even in worship. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5-7 is about what he calls here the house of God. And the house of God back then was the temple. You see, it's about worship and sacrifice and prayer and making vows. And all of that was part of the Old Covenant system. For us to really understand books like Ecclesiastes and the Psalms and many of the Proverbs, we really have to acclimate ourselves to the Old Covenant temple theocracy, We can't just assume that everything that we hear can be immediately transferred one for one over to the church, because quite frankly, the old covenant theocracy operated in a very different way. You had a king. You had God who anointed the king. You had a temple where people came and they did specific things that God had instructed them to do, with the understanding that if they did it, God would actually bless, and if they didn't, God would actually punish. There really were works that you had to do and sacrifices to perform in order to achieve the atonement that you sought. And so when it's being addressed here in the Old Covenant context, don't mistake this as some kind of works righteousness that would have been rejected. This actually was God's plan. And he built a place where he said, I will come to dwell with you. It's remarkable that this God, the Hebrews God, the one that knows, that reveals himself as Yahweh, is willing to be present with his people. It goes all the way back to he would walk with the first man and the first woman in the garden. And then he was present with the people in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And then he was there in the tabernacle, that tent that followed them around while they were nomadic. And then one day Solomon comes along, and after his father has put all the building materials together, is able to build this beautiful temple so that God could dwell with them permanently in their midst. We all know how that story ended, and Christ comes and he says one day this temple, which had already been rebuilt a couple of times, would be completely leveled and destroyed. But he says there is a new temple. The temple is his own body that will rise again. And now he says that his temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his body, where his people come together and assemble. And one day when he returns, it says in the book of Revelation, there won't be a temple because we won't need one, because he will be here present with us on the new earth forever in glory. But in the meantime, we have to figure out that there was a time when Solomon really did go to a real temple, and there were expectations. In fact, at the pinnacle of Israel's theocratic success, it was still under the sun. Remember, that's the way of saying on earth. There were failures. There were fallen men who ruled the place. And biblically, it fits in this major theme that runs through the whole Bible. In fact, from Moses through the prophets, where we're going to see that what God really wants is your heart. He doesn't really want the sacrifices. He's given you those as a way to demonstrate what's inside. It's not the actual sacrifice itself that's that important to him. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15:22, you know this, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. That's what he told Saul, what Samuel told Saul. Isaiah condemned people who lifted up their hands in prayer when they were, in his words, filled with blood. Hosea declared that I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Amos rebuked Israel's songs and offerings when justice and righteousness were absent. The things God really wanted were relational. It was the heart, it was the mind, it was engaging with truth and justice and the things that are close to his heart. The sacrifices were just a way to demonstrate it. So Ecclesiastes 5, as we'll see in a moment, stands in that stream. And the passage anticipates the very end of Ecclesiastes, which we will see in a few weeks, says, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. God requires acceptable worship. We'll see this in three particular ways this morning. First of all, in verse 1, you'll notice a translation there in your handout today. It's just a little more raw, a little more literal. Help us maybe go through and make sure we're not missing anything that's very important here. Number one is to watch your step. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 5. And it begins with a word, guard. And I put as a cross-reference to Genesis 2:15. This is an essential word. Not to have to stop here before we barely got started, but that's a really important word to start this section with. It's the word to guard or to keep or to protect, to watch over. It's a word that was used originally of the first man, we know him as Adam, when God put the man in the garden to work the garden and to guard it. You see, one of the jobs that the first man had was to survey the perimeter of this garden. It had a set boundary, and he was to guard it, watch over it, protect it. It meant there was something that could get in there to risk violating it. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened, because his wife bumped into a serpent one day that was not supposed to be there. His job was to guard it. It's used a few chapters later when Abel is missing and Cain says, "Am I my brother's guard?" It was used of Abraham when God says to him, "I'm going to give you a covenant." And Abraham, it's your job to guard the covenant, protect the covenant. It was said to Moses, to all the people of Israel, you have a job. God's given you his law on Mount Sinai, and it's your job to guard it. Don't let people do something that's going to undermine it. You see, this is all through Scripture. And God gives prophets, and then in the New Covenant gives them shepherds to do one main thing in the flock of God, and that is to guard it. Shepherds, a common metaphor for people who serve as leaders, they are to guard, they are to protect. You protect the flock from what is coming at them from the outside in terms of false teaching. You correct the flock from what happens on the inside as these false teachers can creep in. And you even sometimes protect the flock from itself in anything that would cause disunity or some sort of rupture in their commitment to be the people of God the way that God intended. So here, notice it, you are to guard. What is it? Specifically, your feet. When you walk to the house of God, drawing near to listen is above giving the sacrifice. This was a word for atonement. This is what you gave in order to have your sins forgiven. It is actually something that you are to do, and at times, it's done by a fool. He says, it is better to draw near to listen than the giving of a sacrifice of fools. There's nothing wrong with the sacrifice. There's something wrong with the fool who's offering it. The sacrifice is doing what God asked you to do. It's being done the wrong way with the wrong heart. That's what makes it a sacrifice of fools. None of them, these fools, knowing by experience that they do evil. In case you haven't been with us for a while, I will mention this again. And in fact, I'll probably keep mentioning it every time it comes up because it is so important. Two main words there, knowing and evil. Knowing is that word to intimately know, to know by experience. The word that was used when God said, I don't want you to go and eat from the tree of the knowing of good and evil. It's actually existential. You have this memory of doing something that has a result, that has an effect. And that last word, evil, not moral evil, not good and evil in that respect, but evil being what comes into the world as a corruption as a result of the fall. You can think about that as a word that describes something broken, something ruined, something doesn't work. It's not the way God originally wanted it to be. And so here, in this one verse, the author is condensing so much, but he is saying, watch over your feet, where you go, how you walk in the house of God, drawing near, it is better to listen than to be worried about what you're doing. Because if you do something with the wrong motive, you're just acting like a fool, and you don't even have this experience that what you're offering is broken and wrong. It's an amazing statement. Ecclesiastes warns worshipers. The word feet here is talking about your approach, how you come to God. And notice here he's talking about the house of God. That was obviously the temple back then. Temples in those days were magnificent structures. They were meant to be the place where the God dwelt. And if you were a pagan and you had a temple, there was an idol inside there. And God said, I'm not going to make myself an idol. You're not going to have some graven image of me. I've already made my image in this world. They're called male and female, and I made them both together to bear my image. But I am going to give you a place where my glory will dwell. And even to this very day, temples and churches and cathedrals are places that are attractive to us. In fact, we were driving home from dinner last night, and I think yesterday wrapped up the open house down at the Mormon Temple in La Jolla. I'm sure some of you had a chance to go through there. I know that because you've told me that. And that's okay. I'm not writing your name down and worrying about you. In fact, I was really encouraged to hear that when you were talking to me about it, how heartbroken you were, how sad it was to know that people are so deceived. And as I was speaking with one of you this morning, I reminded you that the devil and the power of deception is so great that he was able to convince one-third of the holy angels that he had the power to take over and dethrone God. So don't be surprised if regular people are deceived. Don't be frustrated if your reasoning with them isn't successful. There's only one way for people to be moved from darkness to light, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes through prayer and comes through trusting in Him and His sovereignty, and just giving the gospel faithfully and consistently, and trusting that it doesn't rely on you and your power, but it's in what is being said and the truth. And that's what ultimately sets people free. But if you want to stand in line and you go through the Mormon temple, or you go through St. Basil's in Red Square, you want to go through St. Peter's in the Vatican, you want to walk through Notre Dame, it makes sense. These are magnificent structures. But isn't it interesting when you walk through them, if you've had the opportunity to visit, they feel cold, they feel empty, they feel like they're just these magnificent testaments to architecture, but really nothing is there. There's no substance. You realize that the real house of God is not a building. I remember when I was a kid, there was this commercial that would come on TV back in the days when you had to watch commercials because you couldn't just skip them. And it was an ad for Murphy's Oil Soap. And it began with these elderly ladies who were shuffling through the pews, and they were applying this product to these wooden pews, kind of like our pews here. And they're cleaning it, and the camera pans out, and before long you see they're wiping down the pews of this massive church. And the line at the end was so great. It said this: if it's good enough for this house, surely it's good enough for yours. Why? Because that's the house of God. But is it really? It's not. I mean, look around here. This is a beautiful church. We are so blessed. God has granted us a place where we can gather and meet, and we should be thankful for this. But it's not the house of God. I know sometimes we say that, and an elder's prayer was mentioning that if somebody accidentally says it up here, I'm not going to, you know, raise my hand and correct them in the middle of it. But it's not really the house of God. Do you realize that the house of God isn't a where, it's a who? Do you realize that we are the house of God? That as the believers are assembled together, we are the place where His Spirit dwells. And it doesn't matter if you're in some huge ancient cathedral in Europe or you're in a church like ours here in America. What matters is the people. They are the body. They are the place where God is present. And so if we go back here and we look at what He's saying to them, you be careful, because in that context, God's glory actually did reside in this building. And you are not to come there casually. The word draw near here is worship language. He says to them, listen, hear, O Israel. Come to God in a way that honors Him. Faithful worshipers, listen. The last part is important. It means that obedient hearing is better than all the religious activity you can do without understanding. You can bring a sacrifice, and you can even do it the right way, but if your heart is wrong, it's just the sacrifice of a fool. The fool here, notice, is still religious. He is in the house of God. He's bringing a sacrifice. He's active in worship, but he doesn't listen. He just comes in wanting to talk, and it's all ceremony. It's not submission. Remember, there were no atheists in Israel. Like, that wasn't an option. That was a capital offense. Everybody was on board. Everybody was part of the theocracy. But there were lots of foolish worshipers. And this is evil. It's the evil, like in the garden, the brokenness in God's creation. It's the opposite of good. It's a distortion of reality. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. You see, the point confronts all performance-based religion. The gospel humbles us. The gospel makes listeners out of us. The gospel makes us come to God because we actually need something from Him, not that we're going to come and offer Him something. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our great plans and visions and administrative expertise. We don't come to offer Him something to, like, make His place better. We come to Him saying, we need something from You. We need fellowship. We need forgiveness. We need assurance. We need comfort. He is the God who positions Himself as the one who gives. And everything He receives from us are acts of gratitude and humble worship. For the church member who's here today, for the attender, for the casual attender, and even for the visitor, before we ask whether the sermon met our expectations or the music is the way we like it or the people made us feel special or if the church had all the amenities that we require, this is what we need to ask. Did I come ready to hear and obey God? And if that's our attitude, we can worship with almost any group of Christians because we're going to realize that it's more about that than anything else. So watch your step. Number two, measure your words. We see that in verses 2 and 3. He says, do not be rash with your mouth and do not let your heart hurry to bring out a word before God. For God is in the heavens and you are upon the earth. So let your words be few. For a dream, we'll see this again down in verse 7, comes with an abundance of business. So the voice of a fool with an abundance of words. He says, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be quick to speak. Now this is impulsive speech. The words that just come out of your mouth, sometimes not even filtered through your brain. They just sort of tumble out. He says, nor let your heart be hasty. Don't be inwardly compelled and driven right away. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's a theological center for the whole passage. That's the center of gravity in this point, is that God is in heaven, you are on earth, and though God, in this particular context, filled the temple with such glory that even the band had to stop playing. If you go back into the passage that talks about the dedication of the temple, when Solomon says, praise be to God who has fulfilled all of his promises and given us everything that he said we would receive, and here we are with this temple, it's built. His glory comes and fills the place, and everyone has to stop the worship service because they're overwhelmed by the presence of God. It's similar to what Isaiah saw, remember, in his vision where he says, I am ruined, I am done. God is filling this place. Sadly, it's also what happened in reverse when the nation of Israel reached that point of apostasy where they were beyond the point of return and God said his glory literally just picked itself up and left the temple. God has left the building. And he went away and left them there to say, if you don't really want me, if you don't want to have a relationship, if you don't want to serve me with your heart, then fine, I'm out. And he is always in heaven. And so here, what he's trying to explain is that God's house can never contain him. It never did, and it never will. He is near, but he is also very far above us. Therefore, let your words be few. Just to be clear, this is not a ban on long prayers. Not a ban on long pastoral prayers either on a Sunday morning. Sometimes they are necessary. Jesus' high priestly prayer was very long. There are Old Testament prayers that are very long. Sometimes a long prayer is necessary, as long as it is not something that is just filled with a bunch of repetition in the hopes that maybe if I say it enough times, God will hear me and answer. Here, when he says, let your words be few, he means your personal words, your empty, repetitive words that outrun your reverence. You can have empty words even if there's just a few of them. Be careful when we approach God. Now, therefore, with our words being few, he opens up verse 3 with a proverb. I believe he borrowed this. It was already existing. It should be in quotes maybe in your Bible, offset a little bit in your version. Basically, Proverbs gives us this as verse 3. He says, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Just as too much busyness can produce restless dreams, that's the idea. If you're really stressed out at work, if you're working nonstop, then your sleep isn't very good. You're constantly thinking about things. It's just running through your brain all of the time. You've probably all experienced this in some way or another. You've had those seasons at work, massive pressure. You've got a presentation that you've got to give, or you've got to secure this account, or you've got that annual review with your boss, and all you're thinking about is this work, and it's keeping you up at night. And with that comes these fitful dreams, strange dreams, things that don't make any sense. And Solomon is saying in this proverb, borrowing that kind of language in the same way that if you work too much, you end up having weird dreams, so too, if you talk too much, you sound like a fool. You see, the cluttered life produces a cluttered mind, and a cluttered heart produces cluttered speech, and cluttered speech is always foolish. The good news, though, is this, please remember, that the gospel gives us bold access to God. We don't need to figure out the formula. We don't need to figure out the prayer. It's boldness that we have when we come into his presence and we ask him for what we need. But be reminded also that boldness is not the same as casual access. There is still something special about it. There is still something about entering into the very throne room, as it were. You come boldly to the throne of grace, but it is a throne of grace. The emphasis is always on the grace and not so much on the throne. How about on the throne part? It is still a throne, the throne of the universe. So when you speak to God, that is the one that you enter into the presence of. So it's especially useful, I think, in a worship service because God is honored by truthful words from humble hearts. And it applies to everything that we do, including, I might add, the preaching and teaching. That's why it's so important to us as a local church that the pulpit is never a place for manipulation. It's never a place for flattery. It's never a place for frivolity. Now, there's a place possibly for humor and a place for something very practical, but there's no place at all in our pulpit for manipulating people so that they do something or don't do something or make them feel guilty or try to coerce them into your pattern of life. There's no room for flattery where you make people feel good about themselves and tell them they're right so that they'll keep coming and keep giving. And there's no frivolity, which is just nonsense and silliness, entertainment. That has no place here. Because even what we're doing here right now is in essence before the very throne of the holy, one, true, living God. And by the way, it applies to all the work done in his name. It applies to preaching, and it applies to what's happening right now in the nursery. It applies to what's happening with the men who are walking around this campus keeping an eye on things. It applies to those who are working up there in the sound booth and monitoring the live stream and everything else that's going on in this place. There is a thing that needs to be done and is done to the glory of God, and it is done in his name, and it is done with the proper reverence that it requires. So watch your step, measure your words. Number three, honor your vow. We see this in verses 4 through 7. When you vow a vow to God, you should not delay fulfilling it, for there is no delay in fools. What you have vowed, you must fulfill. Better that you did not vow than that you vow and not fulfill. Do not give your mouth, and this is a way that they describe it in the Hebrew, your mouth, your appetites, the things you have a craving for. Don't give your mouth to cause your flesh, the rest of your body, to sin, and do not say before the face of the messenger that it was an error, that it was an unintentional mistake. Why should God be angry concerning your voice and destroy or take away the work of your hands? For in an abundance of dreams, vapors and words abound, but you must fear God, Elohim, the creator of the world. Notice the word vow here, please. It refers to the solemn promises that were made to God. I know today we talk about vows. Let's just try to understand the difference, though. In those days in Israel, the vow was something that you did take. It was an option for you. It was voluntary, but it had requirements. So if you wanted to vow a vow, you could do that. You went through a process. You made the vow. And then somebody came along later to collect. You might make a vow to God to say that if this particular thing were to occur, then I will give this amount. Or you might say, if the Lord allows this healing to happen, I will give this. Or you might even say that because of what was going on in the temple, they needed some gold to finish something they were doing, and you vowed a vow to God that you would pay it. Well, people come along to collect what you have said you will give. That's the imagery here. It was totally appropriate and acceptable and common, but it was voluntary. When Jesus comes on the scene and he talks about the way that these vows had turned into ways of extracting things from people and how corrupt they had become and how misunderstood they were, when you read Jesus' dealings with it, he hated this. He hated the way it had been corrupted, but it wasn't always corrupt. Back in Solomon's day, there was a system, and it was working fine. The only problem was you had people that were making the vows but not actually fulfilling it. They were saying they would do it, but there was this problem when they had to finally pay up, and that's what's being addressed here, and that is a sin. That is a problem. He says, notice it, do not delay, because this is a binding agreement you have with God. This is the law's concern that these vows to God be fulfilled promptly. We discussed this at length when we were going through this portion in Matthew a few weeks ago, you might remember. Remember how Jesus was talking to them about how crazy their system was, where you could make a vow and you would swear by the temple, or you would swear by the gold of the temple, and one was like a real swear and one was kind of like a mini swear that you could break if you wanted to. And Jesus is saying, like, this is ridiculous. Forget the whole thing. Just say yes or say no. I mean, just do something and live your life with integrity. And so in this particular case, the delay of obedience reveals that the vow, it was something emotional. It goes back to being rash with your words. They were just spitting this out and they weren't really thinking about it. And so Koheleth says, listen, if you want to avoid the consequences, pay your vow. God is holy and he takes it seriously. It's a language of fulfillment. There is a debt of obedience that needs to be paid. And just in case you're wondering, no one was forcing you into this, which is why he tells them it's better not to vow. If we were to go back in time to about 1,000 years before Christ was born, and we were to attend the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built, we would be told that vows are an option for you, but they're an option. You don't have to do it. You don't have to bind yourself to this. Better not to vow. That's why he doesn't forbid them altogether. He just says, if you're going to, make sure you obey, and you don't need to. It warns against careless ones. Jesus, in fact, deepens it. We talked about this many, many months ago in the time where Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where he says again, just let your speech be truthful. You don't have to elaborate it with all these oaths that are so unnecessary. Notice what can happen. He says here that your mouth can end up leading you into sin. There's a moral seriousness to it. Your mouth can lead the rest of your body into sin. It's your mouth that makes the vow, but it's not your mouth that pays the price. It's almost like the body and the mouth are having a bit of a debate here. It's like the mouth is doing something and the rest of the body is like, whoa, hold on a second. You know, you're making promises that the rest of us are going to have to fulfill. And he's saying, don't let your mouth, something that just kind of like tumbles out of your mouth, suddenly indebt your entire body to have to pay something. For example, if you say it and you don't pay it, maybe you're going to have to go to prison, and now your whole body is languishing in prison, and every other member of your body is looking at your mouth going, thanks very much. Look what you got us into. The messenger's coming. This is a debated term. We're not exactly sure what it means. It may be the priest whose job it was to collect the dead. It may be some temple official. It may even be a divine messenger. You could translate this angel. But either way, the worshiper is standing before a representative trying to make an excuse for why what he said wasn't really what he meant. And he says, this is ridiculous. God is not going to let you get off the hook, and therefore he's going to destroy the work of your hands. God says to his covenant people, if you obey, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will bring punishing consequences. He sold them all into slavery simply for their failure to obey the Sabbath. So this is a serious consequence. He destroys it. Your labor, your plans, your harvest, your business, your household. In Ecclesiastes, human toil, it is fragile. What you build is so hard and takes so long, and it can be flattened so easily and so quickly. You see, the foolish are the ones who bring God's opposition upon them and upon the whole community. It's just a vapor. There's our word again. It's the key word in all of this. All our dreams and visions create a vapor upon vapor that blows away and is forgotten if it's not anchored then to faithful devotion to what God's already told us to do. I love the solution. He says, just fear God. I mean, that's the end. That's Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. That's the assembly of all wisdom. It's like, fear God. In fact, it's the controlling theological command. It's not just, by the way, terror, although we'd be wise to be afraid of God. But it's not really talking specifically about that. It's what we think of as reverential awe, just the amazement of who he is, covenant submission to what he expects of us, a humble trust that he will do what he has said, and then an obedient kind of worship, a joyful, obedient worship that says, it is our delight to obey you. The gospel is seen simply in this. The point exposes how easily religious people overpromise and underobey. I know it's something we think about a lot as we're preparing our services, and Dave and I will talk about it a lot when we discuss songs, because we want to be really careful that we don't choose songs that may inadvertently have us declaring something to God that we know full well we're not going to be able to follow through on. We don't want to be doing this exact thing. Like, we don't want to be breaking Ecclesiastes 5 on a Sunday morning. And yet, if you read through some songs, you realize, man, there are some pretty significant promises being made in some of these songs. There are some ones that we don't sing just because we don't want to run the risk of luring people into saying something that they know they can't possibly fulfill. It was the same back then. Back then, they used the Psalms. Psalms are 150 carefully curated hymns that the people of Israel sang. They're broken down into five books. You'll notice that in your edition of the Psalms. They're brought together by author and by occasion. And just like in our church, there are songs we sing around Advent season. There are songs we sing around Easter. There are songs we sing at funerals. They're very common for us. There are songs of lament and of praise and whatnot. It was the same for the nation of Israel. And so what Koheleth is saying is just be careful, because when you come in to the worship, when you as a nation gather to worship, you're going to sing the prescribed liturgy, the prescribed songs. Don't sing them carelessly. Don't make a vow thoughtlessly. Don't let the song roll off your tongue because it's so familiar. Pause to think about what you're doing. The gospel doesn't make our words less serious. In fact, it applies to us today. Don't think that, oh, well, in the new covenant, all of that doesn't apply anymore. No, it still does. We have to be slow to promise, quick to obey, and really honest when we fail. Now, every week we've wanted to pivot at the end and just be clear on how Christ fulfills this part of the old covenant. You see, every time we open up and understand and preach the old covenant, we have to find a way to understand the way Christ fulfilled that. Not that every verse in the Old Testament is directly related to Christ, but we know that when he came, that he brought to a conclusion all that it was pointing to, that in him is the end, in him is the yes, in him is the amen. And I believe that in him we have the answer even to being a true worshiper. So let's just consider that. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First of all, he obeys this perfectly. He is the true worshiper. He guards his steps. He listens to the Father. He speaks without rashness. He fulfills every vow. He keeps his mouth from sin. He fears God perfectly. The logos, again, is the answer. The logos, remember, was the Greek way of describing that reason in the universe that those people were trying to understand. John comes along, the apostle, and says, guess what? All the philosophers, this thing you're looking for, it's good. You should be looking for that, but it's found in Christ. To the Old Covenant saints, it's found in Christ. He's the answer. You see, the first human, Adam, was placed in the garden to work and to guard it, but he failed. Christ guarded true worship. He came to the temple as the obedient son, and he said, I must be in my Father's house. He comes to that temple, and he cleanses it because the zeal for his Father's house, he said, consumes me, John 2. He didn't walk carelessly into the presence of God, even though he's God, but he faithfully entered the presence of God as the second Adam, the true Son, and the promised high priest. Number two, he enforces true worship. He cleanses the temple because the worship of God had become a sacrifice of fools, all of them. And he drives out the corruption that Solomon warned against. It had just been getting worse. There was a careless approach, religious noise, empty ritual, dishonest gain, speech without fear. It was a circus. It wasn't a worship service. And Jesus comes in and he cleans it out. Now, we talked about this too. they came right back, but the point was he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was showing you who he is. You see, Christ honored every true religious vow in the flesh. He did the Father's will perfectly, provided atonement for sin. He never sinned himself, resisted all temptation, and he showed us what it means to live a life of perfect reverence. His fear lived itself out in his flesh, in the incarnation, in holy submission to the Father, a brotherly love for those he came to save, and an obedient trust in the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. But finally, and most blessedly, he surpasses it. He actually goes beyond what the author is asking of us here in Ecclesiastes. In fact, he doesn't merely reform the old temple, he fulfills it. In John 2, 19, after he cleanses the temple, listen to this, be careful to hear it. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And everybody thought he was a lunatic. But then he explains, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus said, "It's my body that will be raised up again in 3 days. My body, the body of Christ, the church." You see, Christ drew near to listen and to obey. He never offered up empty words. His whole life was obedience. He is the perfect wisdom of God. And as the obedient second Adam, the one born of woman, born under the law, born to do all the things that we had to do, but do it perfectly so that it could be granted to us, his righteousness, he spoke only the words of his Father and he ignored all the false accusations. Jesus then is the true meeting place between God and man. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And so, he is the true sacrifice, he is the true altar, he is the true worshiper, and he is the true temple. By his grace, his body, the church, the bride, pick your metaphor, is the flock that he tends to and cares for. And isn't it wonderful to know that the great chief shepherd is the one who guards and protects us? May it be that this local assembly, when we gather, would be aware that we are entering into an opportunity to go before the very throne of the universe, which is a throne of grace made available to us by the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Son, our head, our groom, the one to whom we will be wed perfectly to one day, so that we will live forever in that blessed union that our human marriages represent, that are a shadow of the great substance that one day will be ours because we are in Christ. Amen? That's an awesome thought. Let's end with that. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful truth, for these words contained in a book that is so easy to read through and maybe even overlook sometimes. Thank you for teaching us that we are not being instructed that life is meaningless, far from it, that life and work and family and love and worship are meaningful. In fact, they have eternal significance. It is true that they are flawed and they are broken and they are short, that none of it is going to go exactly the way that we desire or that you plan, not in this life, but that there is a kingdom, and there is a new life that is to come. And we will watch you rule and reign, and we will join you as that bride who receives a share of everything that her husband, the king, has secured for himself through his perfect life and sacrificial death. Father, we thank you for the covenant that you made before the foundation of the world, that you would set your love upon those who would put their faith in you. And I pray if there's anybody here today, if there's anyone who's not a Christian, anybody who's maybe struggling with the reality that they could be forgiven, that through this message and through this day that we share, you would, by your Spirit, make it clear to them that they don't come here with anything to offer. We don't bring anything you need. That when Christians gather, it is to receive the reminder of the assurance that we have in your finished work. I pray that you would open up the hearts of those who have been deceived by the evil one, by the world of flesh and the devil, that they would be able to see that true atonement has been made through the death of Jesus Christ. That the debt we could never pay has been paid in full for those who put their faith in him. And the life of righteousness that we could never live has been lived for us. And that at the final judgment, it will be those perfect days and years lived out by the Lord that will receive the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, tell us today in a fresh way that we are forgiven and loved, despite the fact that we're worse than we could imagine, and that while we still struggle to obey and live lives of obedient gratitude, though we fail so often, that the real judgment is going to be the work of your Son that we have received, his act of obedience, clothing us and giving us all the joy we need to persevere through this life in the fear and reverence and awe of the God who knows us and came down to this earth to save us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.